I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation 2, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 11 this morning. As we've said, we're working our way through the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, looking at Jesus' letters to seven churches in Asia. And as we've said before, these letters are in fact performance reports, very much like when your supervisor sits down with you and goes over your strengths and your weaknesses, how you've been doing in your job performance. And that's what Jesus is doing. He is evaluating the churches, and he is pointing out those areas with which he commends and those areas with which he disagrees, and all of this given to the churches that represent each and every one of the churches today. You can find yourself in one or more of these churches. Well, these performance reports don't come from a harsh taskmaster. They come from a loving Lord who loves his church, and they're designed to encourage us and to strengthen us. So with that then, we're going to be reading today the second of the letters, verses 8 through 11, as Jesus speaks to the church in Smyrna. Hear now the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. You know, it's been almost 20 years since the mass shooting at Columbine High School in Littleton, Colorado. We've had many more mass shootings in schools since then, sadly, and still, that first one is shocking. Well, maybe it's not first, because for those of us who grew up in urban schools where there were shootings, maybe they weren't reported as much because they were a different socioeconomic class that was being shot up. But we were still shocked by what happened in Columbine, because the shootings in the urban schools at least seemed to have a purpose. They were always a shooting over money or a girl or drugs. You can kind of understand why they did it. But the Columbine shooting grabbed our attention because it seemed to be senseless. And that made us shocking. But of course, afterwards, as details came out, we realized that it was not as senseless as at first it may have seemed. And the evil perpetrators, whose names I won't dignify by repeating here, did have a purpose in mind. And one of the things they did, not to every victim, but to many of them, was to go up to them and ask them, before they shot them, do you believe in God? Do you have faith in Jesus? And if they answered yes, they would be shot. And so in this way, we have stories of three martyrs. Two who gave their lives, Rachel Scott, the first one to be killed, and Cassie Bernal, and then later on, Valene Schnur, who was wounded gravely with 38 different gunshot wounds. And yet somehow she survived. People of God, what would you have said if someone pointed a gun to your head and asked, do you believe in your precious Jesus? What would you have said? I think it's important for us to recognize that there have been more martyrs for the Lord Jesus Christ in the present time than there have been in all of church history combined. When we look at this passage, we see that the church in Smyrna was also persecuted for their faith in the Lord Jesus. And many of them, many, for decades, were put to death. Smyrna is not as well known as, let's say, Ephesus that we looked at last week. It has survived to modern day. It's the modern day town of Izmir in Turkey and lies about 35 miles north of Ephesus. It was not quite as large, not quite as prosperous as Ephesus, but it was close. It was an important commercial city in its own right because it had a natural harbor, and that brought in a flourishing trade of imports and exports. It was also a culturally refined town, had magnificent architecture. Sadly, so much of that was given over to many, many temples, to pagan gods. But one of the things that was key that we're going to have to recognize as we look at this passage is that they had a very strong focus on the worship of the emperor, the imperial cult. Maybe not as much as the town of Pergamum, which we're going to look at next week, but emperor worship, the worship of Caesar, was a very big thing in Smyrna. You've got to remember that by law, Caesar was to be worshipped as a god. And of course, that brought it into conflict with the church in Smyrna, brought it into conflict with the gospel. It also brought it into conflict with the Jews, because Smyrna had a very large colony of Jews who had been there for decades. And one of the interesting things is that that colony of Jews had been made exempt from the provision that you had to bow down and worship the emperor. The Jews were exempt, but not the Christians in Smyrna. Now, the church had been planted by Paul on his third missionary journey. In fact, while he was on the way to Ephesus. And in its years, it is a church that had always stood firm. Even in the midst of this environment, they confessed that Jesus was Lord, and they refused to acknowledge Caesar as the same. And because of that, they suffered. They suffered terrible persecution. And the Jews, even though they were themselves exempt from the law, encouraged that persecution. And church history tells us that Smyrna's suffering went on for decades. And it is in this context that Jesus is speaking to his people of the church in Smyrna. Now, like before, like we saw last week with the book of Ephesus, there is a structure. We're going to see this every week. There's a structure to the letters that helps us to understand the message. As with all the letters, there is an introduction where Jesus gives his self-designation, something that he says about him that he had already revealed of himself back in chapter 1. Here, that introduction is found in verse 8. Then there is a commendation where Jesus praises the church. That's found here in verse 9. What's interesting about Smyrna is that there is no rebuke and there is no warning like there are in the other letters. That's going to tell us something. But there is a challenge at the beginning of verse 10, and then there's a promise at the end of verse 10 and verse 11. And just like we saw with Ephesus last week, this is not just a message for the church in Smyrna. It's for all churches. Remember, he says in verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," in plural. And the one who is speaking is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus speaks to us with authority because he is, after all, the risen Lord. Remember his own self-designation in verse 8. These are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. So we would do well to listen to what the Spirit of Christ has to say to the churches. So as we listen, we're going to see three things in this passage. We're going to see that Jesus knows us in our suffering, that Jesus calls us to be faithful unto death, and finally, Jesus promises us life. So Jesus knows us in our suffering, he calls us to be faithful unto death, and he promises us life. Let's look at the first one of those. Jesus knows us in our suffering. People of God, I'm not going to tell you anything you don't know. All of us suffer in one way or another. In our lives, we suffer. And suffering is never fun. Suffering is always hard. Even in our modern world of so many comforts, we still suffer. We still face illness and disease and disaster. We still have to face crime and poverty. There is in this world still conflict and abuse and divorce, and there is still the ultimate in suffering. There is death. And all suffering, no matter what the source, wears you down. It chips away at your resolve, at your patience, and at your joy. Suffering is hard. But while suffering itself is bad enough, you know what actually makes it worse? Is when you feel that you are alone in your suffering. That nobody is there with you in your suffering. But that's the good news that Jesus gives us in verse 9. In the commendation, when he praises and speaks to the people of Smyrna, he says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." You see what Jesus is saying? I know. I know. What a great comfort it is to know that Jesus knows your circumstances. He knows your needs. He knows everything that you're going through. Look at the way he approaches suffering. He doesn't trivialize your pain. He doesn't say, it's not so bad. He doesn't say, oh, really, your pain is a disguise, a blessing in disguise. We've had that happen to us when we heard the diagnosis about Gray some 17 years ago, and a woman came to us and said, oh, you're going to thank God that this happened years from now. You may be crying now, but you'll be thankful later. And she had misunderstood. What Paul tells us is to give thanks in all things, but not to give thanks for all things. Jesus doesn't trivialize your pain. He doesn't demean you by saying, you know, this wouldn't bother you if you were stronger in your faith. No, Jesus comforts you by coming alongside you and saying, I know what you're suffering. I know what you're going through. And you're not alone. Jesus knew what the believers in Smyrna were facing. He knew that they were suffering tribulation. He knew that they were suffering poverty. Now, the interesting thing is that Smyrna was one of the wealthiest cities in the ancient world, and yet these believers were dirt poor. The word that is used here for poverty is a word that doesn't just mean that you only have the basics and nothing additional. It means you have nothing. Nothing at all. Why would these people be so poor? Well, history tells us it's because of the persecution. They had their property confiscated. They were looted by hostile mobs. Both the Jews and the pagans refused to do business with them, which made it very difficult to earn a living in that environment. People of God, that teaches us something very, very important, something that we need to know even today. You cannot expect approval from the world for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are living in a worldly way, the world will honor you. The world will accept you. But if you follow Jesus, if you seek to please Him, and if you seek His approval, you will antagonize the world around you. Indeed, you will infuriate them, and they will not treat you fairly. That's what happened to the Christians in Smyrna. That's what happens to us. As Joel Beakey once said, the world can admire goodness, but it cannot stand godliness. Jesus also knew that they were suffering slander. Slander, as we see there in verse 9. Remember, everyone in the Roman Empire was required to honor Caesar as God. And so the Jews, who themselves were exempt from that requirement, were denouncing the Christians as being lawless. They're breaking the law. They refuse to honor the emperor as God. They are a lawless people. And it hurts when you get maligned, when you get slandered. All of us want to be understood by others. Every one of us wants to be liked and wants to be accepted. But people of God, again, you can expect to be maligned because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news is what Jesus says here. He knows what's really going on. Despite what others think or what others say about you, Jesus knows that you are His faithful follower. He even wants to let us know that He gets who's really behind the suffering. He says that it's those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Here are these people claiming to be God's chosen people, yet they were being used by the devil. Again, another very important lesson for us. Jesus is Lord over all things. There simply is no neutrality about that. You can't remain neutral about Jesus being Lord. You either have to accept Him or you have to reject Him. And if you reject Him as your Lord, then you need to understand that you become a tool of Satan. And you have to understand that you then oppose Him directly. As Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. If you do not accept Jesus as Lord, you are opposing Him, and that is diabolical. Whose side are you on? Jesus also knew that the Smyrna Christians were suffering imprisonment. He says in verse 10, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Again, Jesus shows that He knows the source of our suffering. It's the devil who's going to throw you into prison. God Himself never tempts us. God is never the author of sin. And yet that does not mean that the devil will have his own way. This is not a yin or yang thing where there's good and evil equally in balance and fighting. No. The devil, as Martin Luther once said, is God's devil. The devil is not in control. We see that so clearly in the book of Job. In the book of Job, Job suffers these horrible disasters and diseases. And yet the first chapter shows us, it parts the veil of heaven and lets us see that in every one of these, Satan had to get permission from God. And he can only go as far as God allows. Remember, Satan is also God's creation, and he can only do whatever God permits. We see that here. Jesus says, for 10 days you will have tribulation. 10 days. Your suffering is not unlimited. You have to recognize that Jesus limits the scope of your suffering. The devil does not get to do whatever he wants. And while the devil's purpose is probably the destruction of these Christians, that wasn't Jesus' purpose, and it's Jesus' purpose for them that prevails. He tells them that all this is so that you may be tested. Jesus even redeems our suffering for his own purposes. In this case, so that we can be tested. And we're told elsewhere in Scripture that all suffering ultimately is to conform us to the image of Jesus himself, to make us more like him. Romans 5:3 says, and these are crazy words when you think about it, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Jesus has a purpose in our suffering, to make us like him. And the last thing that Jesus knew about the suffering of the Smyrnians is that they would suffer death. He tells them at the end of verse 10, be faithful unto death. You have to understand, when he says that some of you are going to be thrown into prison for 10 days, the 10 days was not a typical prison term. He wasn't saying, look, your prison term is 10 days and then that's it. No, 10 days you're in prison, but while you were in prison, you were awaiting execution. You'll be there 10 days and then you will be put to death. More than likely, some of them were released, but undoubtedly many of them were put to death. Maybe we're not being jailed, maybe we're not being cast into prison to be executed, but there is one thing I know. Each and every person in this room will one day face death. And Jesus knows. He knows what we go through. And yet he can say in verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. And he can say that because whatever suffering you face, whatever trial or tribulation comes your way, even death itself, Jesus knows your suffering and he stands with you every step of the way, seeing you through it and using it for your good. Jesus never promises that he's going to remove your trouble. He didn't do it for Smyrna, but he does promise to stand with you through your hardship, to prepare you to endure it, just like as he did with the church in Smyrna. So Jesus knows you in your suffering. That's the first thing we see. But then we also see that Jesus calls us to persevere through that suffering. And that's our second point. Jesus calls us to be faithful unto death. In 1 Peter 4:12, Peter tells us that you can expect suffering. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. You can expect suffering. It's going to be a fiery trial. It is there to test you. Don't be surprised. But Jesus, in our passage, goes further and says, not only can you expect suffering to come, but do not fear what you are about to suffer. And then he throws down this audacious challenge. Be faithful unto death. And with this, do you see what Jesus is telling you? He's saying, there is nothing more important than me. There is nothing more important than being faithful to me. Even living is not more important than being faithful to Christ. What an incredible thing to hear. If you're sitting in the pews and you hear this message, and it's Jesus himself speaking to you as he is now through the preaching, and he says, be faithful unto death. Live for me, even if you have to die for me. There was a young man in his 20s who was sitting in the congregation of Smyrna who heard this. His name was Polycarp. And after the suffering that we see being talked about here, the 10 days and whatever, after John himself was released from the Isle of Patmos, John returned to Smyrna. And there he ordained Polycarp as the pastor of the church in Smyrna. And there he led for many, many years. And during those years, suffering and persecution were the order of the day, all the years of his ministry. The people there suffered and suffered. And his story comes to the end in this way. Some 60 years later, on the 2nd of February in AD 156, the authorities came to arrest Polycarp, and they took him away. After a couple of weeks of beatings and torture, when he simply would not cave in, he was led to the amphitheater, where he would meet with the proconsul, and there he would be executed. And the proconsul addressed him and said, "Polycarp, I will have respect for your old age. Just once swear by the name of Caesar as a god, and I will release you immediately." And Polycarp replied, 86 years have I served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" Yet the proconsul persisted, "The wild beasts are ready. If you refuse to swear by Caesar, you will be thrown to them." To which Polycarp answered, "Order them to be brought." What an answer. He's saying, "Bring them on." And that infuriated the proconsul. "Since you're not afraid of the beasts, I'm going to give you one last opportunity to change your mind. Otherwise, I'll destroy you instead by fire." But Polycarp refused. And so he was brought to the stake. And as the soldier prepared to tie him to the stake, Polycarp said, "I have but one request. Leave me unfastened, for I will die voluntarily for my master's sake." That request was honored, and he was left untied. And then they lit the fire. And as the flames whipped all about him and began to consume his flesh, he began to cry out, "O Lord, the Almighty God, the Father of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we know you, I thank you that you have considered me worthy this day, this hour, to share the cup of your Christ among the number of your witnesses." And though that so angered the one soldier who was standing there by his side that he drew his gladius, his sword, and he ran it through Polycarp, killing the old man who had refused to flee the flames. People of God, here was a man who remained faithful unto death, a man who considered Jesus worth dying for, a man who took to heart what Jesus said in Mark 8:35 when he said, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." How can we be the same? How can we be faithful unto death? How can we be as courageous as Polycarp? And people of God, there's only one way. Jesus has to be bigger to you than the reality of death itself. When the doctor tells you that it's cancer, when your marriage is on the rocks, when you are in your 6th month without work, when your classmates mock you because of your faith, or when you're passed over your promotion because you're a believer, Jesus has to be bigger than that cancer, bigger than that divorce, bigger than your financial worries. Jesus has to be bigger than all the persecution, and even bigger than death. You simply cannot be faithful in your own strength. You have to see Jesus as he truly is. That's, by the way, why the book is called Revelation, because he reveals himself and he shows himself to be bigger than death. Jesus shows himself to be eternal and unchangeable. He says in verse 8, he is the first and the last. Can't even grasp what that means. If you think about the first, try to think back as far as you can. And Jesus was before that. And as you go into the future, nothing will ever outlast Jesus. He is the last, the first and the last. He is, as he said in chapter 1, the Alpha and the Omega. He will be the Alpha, or was the Alpha before you were born. He will be the Omega long after you've passed into eternity. He will always be your God. As Isaiah 44:6 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Jesus is eternal and unchangeable. He's also the victorious conqueror. He says in verse 8 that he is the one who died and came to life. Jesus is victorious even over death. So whatever you face, you can take comfort in that victory. Think about those things that might put your life in danger. You might have an intruder in your home. You might be in a horrific auto accident. Or you might receive a terrible terminal diagnosis. Whatever the case may be, remember this. The worst thing that can happen to you has already happened to Jesus. He's already faced that death and he defeated it. He is a victorious conqueror. He's also all-knowing. We already saw that. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know your slander. He knows your needs. He knows your circumstances. He knows your hurt and your betrayals and your hardships. He knows everything about you. And he also knows what it means to suffer, because he's suffered along with you and he's gone through it as well. He's all-knowing. And finally, I want you to see he's also sovereign. There's no hardship that you face that he is not the sovereign over that event in your life. We saw that in verse 10, that your suffering has a purpose. He says you're going to be thrown in prison that you may be tested. There's nothing accidental that happens in your life. And as we've seen, he told him only for 10 days. Satan is on a leash. There is no suffering that you experience that exceeds the limits that are set by Jesus. He never gives you more than you can bear. And he promises you to strengthen you through it. So when we look at this, people of God, you see Jesus in all his glory. He reveals himself to us. And we see that Jesus is bigger than death itself. So no matter what you face, you can be faithful unto death if your faith is not in yourself, but in the one who was the first and the last, the one who died and came to life, and himself has conquered death. Now, I've had people say to me, Pastor, my faith is weak. I can't live like that. But remember, your faith may very well be weak, but it's not your faith that saves you. It is the object of the faith, the one in whom you have faith. And he is impossibly strong, immutably strong. He is the first and the last. And when you grab a hold of him, you can't survive anything, even death itself. And with that, then, we enter to the final point. Jesus promises us life. Because he will see us through death, he promises us life. Look at the promise at the end of verse 10. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Reminds me of another passage in James 1:12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. That crown is not the crown of royalty. It is not the crown of kings and queens. Rather, it is the laurel wreath that was given to an athlete when he was victorious in the athletic contest. It's this idea that you are running a race and Jesus will see you through. Of course, the minute we talk about running a race, it brings our mind to the author of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. What does he say? Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, and scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Don't you see, people of God, we are running a race. And Jesus has already run that race in our place, and he's won it for us. And so when we fix our eyes on Jesus, on he who has already run, he runs with us all the way to the finish and he gives us his victory. That victory crown, which is nothing other than eternal life. There are no promises here about the race itself. The race is going to be hard. It's going to have many trials and many hardships along the way. But Jesus guarantees that when you hang on to him, he will bring you across the finish line victorious. And when you do that, you can rest in that final promise he gives in verse 11. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. You might say, that's a little curious. What does that mean, the second death? He explains it very much near the end of the book, in Revelation 20:14. He says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Condemnation. Eternal damnation. Hell. That's the second death. Are you familiar with that little riddle that's been said? Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. All of us are going to die physically. But if you have only been born once physically, but have not been born again spiritually, then not only will you die physically, but you will die the second death. You will die spiritually. But if you have been born twice, once physically and once spiritually, as you've put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will only die once. physically, but not spiritually. You will not be hurt by the second death because Jesus has conquered that death. As he said back in chapter 1, verse 17, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." The only way, people of God, to conquer death is to trust in the one who's already conquered it. As we read in Revelation 12:11, "And they have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." When you follow Jesus and you're faithful unto death by clinging unto him who's already defeated it, he will see you all to the way to the end, and he promises you life. And so we conclude this morning by recognizing the reality of suffering. It's real. You will face it. Many of you are facing it even now. But we need to be encouraged by this great truth. Jesus is bigger than your suffering. Jesus is even bigger than death itself. We don't minimize your suffering. We don't minimize hardship. It will take a toll on you. It will chip away and take away your health and your resources and your relationships and your finances and your goods. And in this sense, it can be said that we have become increasingly poor because of our suffering. And yet in verse 9, with this we end, Jesus tells us that even though we're poor, we're really rich. In fact, he says, "We are the richest of all. I know your poverty, but you are rich." True, we might not possess what the world values, what the world counts as wealth, but we possess what truly matters. And in saying that we really are rich, Jesus is redirecting us away from that worldly perspective as to what matters to what really, really does. Think about it. When Jesus returns, your house and your cars and your clothes and your bank account, none of those things will matter. The only thing will matter is whether you have Jesus. And that's what makes us rich. Because we have Jesus himself and the eternal life in him that he's given to us. So people of God, don't take pity on yourself. Don't go around saying, "Woe is me and how I suffer." Instead, rejoice. Because we are the richest people of all. James 2:5 says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, listen. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" The richest of all. I want us to end by reading one passage. Turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. This is all one sentence in Paul's writing. As we read it, I want you to hear blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing that Paul says we enjoy in Jesus, so that you can see that we are indeed the richest of all. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Let us pray. Father, how many things can we praise of your glory? How many things can we magnify about who you are? You've just told us that you have blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Indeed, O God, we are the richest people of all. You came to the Christians in Smyrna, and Father, you did not downplay their suffering. You recognized it for what it was. You promised that you would be with them and that you would sustain them if they would but simply hold on to you. And we pray, Father, the same for us. Thankfully, we're not being thrown into jail. We're not being thrown to the lions. We're not being burned on the stake. That may yet happen in our society. But for now, you really have given us, all things considered, a very easy life. And yet still there is suffering. There is illness and disease. There is heartbreak. There are relationship problems. There are financial worries. We do suffer. And like Peter says, may we suffer not because of our evil, or we're being punished by the state for what we've done, but may we suffer because of our stand for you. And we pray that you help each and every one of us be faithful in the midst of our suffering, recognizing that it is only in you that our suffering is redeemed, so that we can rejoice as we see that we can persevere, and that perseverance will create a godly, Christ-like character. And that, Father, gives us hope. All these things we bring before you because you are the author of grace, the God who is love. We ask that you would send your Spirit to bless each and every one of us here through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.